Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that as we are here this morning, not simply to hear the words of people, but to meet you, the living God, and in the fullness of your presence, to understand you more clearly, and to know your truth more clearly, and to understand its implications for our life. Pray that you would minister to our need. You know that we come out of many different places, and I pray for those who come with very special burdens and concerns. We entrust those to you. For those of our number who are in hospital, who are grieving, who are wrestling and struggling with various challenges, for whom the Christmas season is a special time because of economic need or because of family need or family loss, we entrust them to you and pray that they would know your presence in special ways. We pray for our missionary family scattered around the world. Pray that they would know your presence and grace as well. And now we entrust the ministry of the word to you. Pray that we would hear you and follow you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for people of a certain generation, the name of Robert Louis Stevenson will not be unknown, although probably more contemporary times, he's not one of the best known writers that's come down to us. But in the 19th century, Robert Louis Stevenson was the writer of one of the most popular novels of that century, Treasure Island, probably the novel that set off the fascination with pirates in our culture. And those of you who remember Long John Silver will remember Pirate Talk, which is now an obsession with certain people, and you can go on websites devoted to Pirate Talk. Thank Robert Louis Stevenson for that. But he was a young boy growing up in Scotland early in the 19th century, and there's a story told of him one evening as dusk was settling in. A house was on a hill overlooking the town below, and his forehead was glued to the window as he watched the man who was the lamplighter going through town, with a ladder in one hand and a torch in the other, stopping at the various places, climbing up the ladder and lighting the torch. And finally, his nanny came to him and said, "Robert, what are you doing? Look, nanny, there's a man out there punching holes in the darkness," he said. I've always loved that expression, punching holes in the darkness. When we were in Zambia this summer, that became very relevant to us because the power went off consistently but unpredictably. So you'd be doing something. You're in the middle of the church service, and all of a sudden the power was off. You didn't know whether it was going to be for 5 minutes, it never was, but you always hoped that, or 5 hours or 10 hours. And it could be in the middle of a church service, in the middle of a meal. Usually it was as we were preparing for a meal, or others were preparing for a meal, I need to be honest. And all of a sudden, all the plans needed to change. But somebody would scurry, all of a sudden somebody would light a match, or somebody would find a flashlight, or they would light a candle, and all of a sudden there was a hole punched in the darkness. It's a marvelous description of Christmas, because light is one of the great themes of the whole Christmas story. Jesus used that term to describe his life and ministry. In John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When we were in Israel, I got to do something Elizabeth and I had not done before, and that was to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. 700 years before Christ, when the Syrians were going to come and try and conquer Jerusalem, Hezekiah the king recognized that a major problem with water. The source of water was outside the city walls, and the only way they would be safe as a city and not succumb to a siege was to bring water within the city. So he began a tunnel, digging through 600 yards of solid rock, began at one end and at the other. And it's a really remarkable engineering feat to think of what they could do 2,700 years ago in terms of engineering. And you're able to walk through that that tunnel that they dug. There's still water in it, and when we got in, the water was up to mid-thigh, and then it got lesser and less. But I didn't have a flashlight. I didn't have a candle or a torch or anything, and I was at the end of the line, and I got as close behind Richard Tinker as I could. The problem wasn't getting lost. I mean, there was no other way out, but the problem was that at times the level of the ceiling dropped to about 4 feet. And I can remember being out in the middle thinking, wouldn't it be fun to turn off all the flashlights and just be here in the darkness? Then I got over that idea and decided, no, I'm going to stay as close to the light as I can. And I reflect on that when I hear, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he also said something to his people. He said to them, you are the light of the world. City set on a hill can't be hidden. No one lights a light and puts it under a bushel basket. They put it on a stand so that it can give light to everyone that's in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And we are called to the task of joining with Jesus in punching holes in the darkness, of coming to a dark world with the light that is ultimately Jesus and enabling others to see. In John's gospel, as John begins to describe who Jesus is, he begins with the most powerful language imaginable. And he begins to talk about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Everything that came into being, all things were made through him, and nothing came into being that has come except through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. And what John wants us to understand is, as the Word, Jesus is the expression of God the Father. As the Word, he has the essence of God the Father. The Word was God. As the Word, he is the agent of God's creation. He is the greatest gift God could ever give because he is God himself coming to be man. And that's what we're celebrating in these times together through the month of December, that Jesus is God's greatest gift. But remarkably, John then turns and seems to veer off in another direction. Having talked about Jesus, he gets to John chapter 1, verse 5, or 6, and he begins to talk not about the eternal God, but about an ordinary, well, a rather special human being, but an ordinary human. So take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. And what I want to think with you about is that John wants us to understand that even though Jesus is the gift given by God, we have a part, if we are Christ followers, enabling others to share in that gift. So let's begin to read. We'll read from verse 1 again down to verse 9. And I want to challenge you with the challenge I gave last week, that it would be a great exercise to memorize John 1, verses 1 to 18. I find that sometimes the New International Version, which we preach from on Sunday mornings, isn't the easiest one to memorize, and so at the back on the way out, you'll find little paper copies of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 that you can use, and they're in the English Standard Version, which is a very reliable and accurate translation, but a little bit easier, at least for me, to memorize. But anyway, let's read John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not grasped it, understood, or probably overwhelmed it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify, to bear witness concerning the light, so that through him all people might come to faith, might come to believe. He himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man, every person, was coming into the world. Now, I think it's fascinating to notice we could read this and go, look at verse 5 again. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John could have written this and gone right from verse 5 to verse 9 and left out verses 6 to 8. As a matter of fact, that's the flow of thought. Look again at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me. From the fullness of His grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Now you'll notice again, you could go right from verse 14 to verse 16, the end of verse 14. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of His grace, we've all received. So twice, John interrupts a discussion of Jesus in His glory by focusing our attention on this man, John, and drawing our attention to a human being. And we could either say he's wandered off track, or some have said, well, there was an original section and somebody's just dropped these verses in carelessly. Or we could be a lot wiser and recognize John writes with great care all the way through his gospel. John has a point to make. And his point is that despite the greatness of God, despite the greatness of the Word, despite the greatness of the Lord Jesus, God did not send His Son to just come into the world unwitnessed to, unprepared for, and just to allow that message to stand. He gave the task of bearing witness to the Word to human beings. And John becomes one of those. And so, if you notice in verse 6 to 8, we're introduced to the idea of witness. He came, verse 7 says, as a witness, to bear witness concerning the light. Verse 8, He Himself was not that light. He came only as a witness to the light. John the Baptist is presented to us now as a witness, and it tells us some important things about being a witness, between being a gift giver to others of introducing them to the Lord Jesus. So I want to notice three things. First of all, verse 6 reminds us that an effective witness knows his role, understands his assignment. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. By the way, just in passing, there's a subtle indication here of who wrote the Gospel of John. One of the interesting things is the Gospel of John was written by an anonymous writer who only indicates himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or the one who was on Jesus' chest. And as you go through the book, by virtue of elimination, you begin to recognize this is someone who was very close to Jesus, but he never gives his name. By process of elimination, one of the chief candidates would have to be John the Apostle, the brother of James, but he doesn't bear that name. But it's interesting that in the gospel, we often have people who have the same name. For example, there are two men named Judas. There's Judas Iscariot, and there's Judas not Iscariot. And that's the way John the writer indicates. He wants to say, now, you need to understand this. Or there's Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Or there's Mary, the wife of Cleopas, or there's Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus, isn't mentioned in the Gospel of John, but those other three Marys are. So when this person's introduced in verse 6, there's no doubt who's in mind. He's a man who in every other gospel is called John the Baptist. But when John writes, he introduces him as John. Why? Well, if there's two people in a group of people, both named Gary, and I say to you, well, go and ask Gary about that. You don't have any doubt which Gary I'm talking about, unless I'm one of those strange people who uses the third person to describe himself. right? You recognize if Gary says, go see Gary, it's not this Gary, it's the other Gary you're talking about. John never feels necessary to say, I'm talking about John the Baptist. Because when he knew John was talking about John, he knew who he was talking about. He's talking about John. Anyway, it's one of those subtle indicators that the writer of this gospel is indeed who the process of elimination and the early Christian tradition suggested is John the Baptist. Now, he's introduced in a very special way. There was a man sent from God. His name was John, John the Baptizer. And he comes in three forms. First of all, God sends him. And the word there was a man sent from God has a special kind of connotation. It means sent as his representative, sent as his ambassador, sent with his authority. There was a man sent from God. And all of a sudden, because John comes as a prophet, God is breaking the silence. For 400 years, there'd been no major prophetic voice in the nation. And the Jewish people recognized that. You can find it in some of their writings that they knew that God needed to send a prophet, someone who would help them solve some of these problems. Because since the writing of Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament era, there'd been no prophet from God. And the people had recognized that for whatever reason, God is not speaking. We have an echo of God, and they even had a term for that, the bat kol, the echo of God's voice that was resonating, but we don't have a spirit-sent prophet. And you can understand now when John the Baptist comes and there is about him the recognition of an authority of a man sent from God, the people flock, even though he lives out in the desert in the curious lifestyle, flock to hear him because God is speaking. That's the first thing about John. He was sent to break the silence. Secondly, he's sent as the forerunner of the Messiah. The Old Testament had prophesied that God was going to send this special person, the Messiah, the fulfillment of their hopes, that a virgin was going to conceive and bring forth a son, that Bethlehem Ephrata was going to be the place where the one who would come, whose goings forth are from generations past, who will bear the government on his shoulder. And of course, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 uses the names that will be part of this man, his wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But the promise had also been that before Messiah would come, there would be a forerunner, someone who would prepare the way of the Lord. So the last book and almost the last words of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi are the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but there will be one who, like Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the children back to their fathers, and he will prepare the way. Behold, in the desert, the one saying, build a highway. The Lord is coming, Isaiah prophesied. And so John the Baptist is not only the breaker of the silence, he is the forerunner for Messiah. But more important for John the Baptist, he is the model, he is the epitome of a witness of what someone is, and we're going to come back to this theme in just a moment. He is the model witness, and so that's why the word witness is used. He came as a witness so that all might to bear witness about the light. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. And when we begin to see in that way, we begin to see John the Baptist is very significant. There are going to be seven witnesses to Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's going to be first John the Baptist. And then there's God the Father who's a witness to Jesus. Jesus says, I am a witness. I speak from above. His works are a witness. The Holy Spirit bears witness of him. Search the scriptures, he says. These bear witness of me. And then there are human witnesses. There is the Samaritan. And people will say, we don't believe because of what she said. Because of her testimony now, we believe because of what you've said. Or there's the disciples who are called to be witnesses. And there's others, the crowds, who bear witness to Jesus. And then supremely, although it's not one of the seven, there is the resurrection. Oh, pardon me, I missed one. And that is Jesus' miracles bear witness to who he is. Supremely, his resurrection. But John is the first witness, and he's the epitome of a witness. And he knows his task. That's what he's come for. And I want to talk about witness in just a moment to understand this. But I do want you to understand this. John is the prototype witness. He was unique. He was sent by God on a special way. But we're called to be witnesses too. And there is a sense in which the place where we live, where we work, where we spend our life, people ought to be able to say, there was a man sent from God named Gary. There is a woman sent from God named Elizabeth. There was a woman sent from God named, put your name in, a man sent from God named, not the light, came to bear witness of the light. Because in a profound way, the gospel will end with Jesus looking at his disciples and said, as the Father sent me, I send you. And then in Acts chapter 1, you shall be my witnesses, using this same word, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it is a remarkable thing that God has so willed and so planned it that the way in which people come to Christ, even when he came physically on earth, was to have a witness, a human witness, ahead of him. John was an ordinary human being. There's a strong contrast between in the beginning was the Word and there came to be a man named John. He had a divine commission, but he was only a human being. And God still wills it that way, that it's be through a human witness that people come to understand the faith, but most of all, come to the light. Now, the second thing that this passage is very clear on is that an effective witness not only understands their role, they understand their mission. And John, the gospel writer, puts it in an interesting way. He says, you know, John, first of all, knew who he was. And he also knew who he wasn't. A witness is important when there's a disputed claim. A week ago or 2 weeks ago when we were in Dallas, we were coming out of the parking lot after the football game. It was a madhouse, really badly designed, the way the traffic was designed, and nobody being, and there's six lanes jockeying into two, and all of a sudden, bang, our car got hit from a car behind, and it was just at the point we were getting out onto the road, and it was really awkward to do anything, but my son, who was driving, jumped out, managed to get the name and phone number and the license plate of the car that was behind, and it turned out, not knowing what the damage was because it was dark, but cars were flowing all around, and we drove away. I couldn't help but think, but you didn't get a witness. And some of us have been in that same position, because you recognize if there's a disputed claim, you need to have a witness. You need to have somebody who's going to tell you what has happened in this particular occasion. And the damage wasn't significant enough probably that it even got to that level. But there's a dispute about who Jesus is. And that's why there needs to be witness. Now, a witness needs at least three things. And you can think of many other things they need. But first of all, a witness is someone with a first-hand knowledge of what has happened or what they have seen. Witness isn't called to be a promoter. Witness isn't called to be a propagandizer. Witness isn't called to be a salesman. A witness isn't called to be an expert on everything related to the issue. A witness is only responsible for saying what they saw or what they experienced or what they know because of being in that situation. John came as a witness. And it is a reminder to us that we're called to be witnesses, that we are given by God a task. We're not called to twist people's arms. We're not called to coerce people. We're not called to peddle a message. We're called simply to declare what we know to be so on the basis of firsthand experience of those things. So a witness has to have firsthand information. The second thing a witness has to have is clarity. They have to know their message. They need to be able to say what it is that they are talking about. And it's interesting in verse 9, and we'll come back to this, and as we take a little bit larger look at John the Baptist, he's very clear on his message. So if verse 9 is in some way part of what he was saying, and we're going to come back to this verse next week, he is saying that Jesus is the true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. And the word true light has about it the idea of light that's not partial, it's not incomplete, it's not artificial light, it is the real, complete thing. And John is almost saying, you know, in the past we've had partial lights. God has revealed himself partially and incompletely, but now the true light's here, the full light's here, the complete light's here, and we stand under its light, exposed by who he is. And none of us can escape him. But I want you to notice something else that John does, because in verse 19 through the to about verse 34, he speaks about Jesus. So notice, what does he say about this one who's to come? Well, look at verse 22, or verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am a voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." And in the Old Testament, that is for Yahweh. I want you to notice something else in verse 23 that's always been significant to me. When John quotes this, he doesn't say, actually, "I am the voice." He just says, "I am a voice." He's the word, I'm a voice. I'm not the voice, I'm just a voice. And a witness understands, that's who I am. I'm a voice. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment, but it becomes profoundly important. I just am a spokesman, but I'm preparing the way for the Lord. Then we get down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or we get down to verse 33. "I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' He is Yahweh, the Lord. He is the Lamb of God. He is the baptizer, the one who is in charge of, if you can put it that way, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 34, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So John was absolutely clear on his message. He spoke it with no uncertainty, no hesitation. I want you to know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the true light. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm talking about the Lamb of God. I'm talking about the baptizer in the Spirit. I am talking about the Son of God. And if we're going to bear witness in the world in which we live, we need clarity. Third thing we need is credibility. A witness stands or falls with credibility. John had a compelling personality, John the Baptist. He had an unusual lifestyle. There are all kinds of things about John that drew people, or at least made him a figure of fascination for people. But the thing that set John the Baptist apart in a profound and significant way was there was about his life the presence and power of God himself. And people flocked out of Jerusalem to travel a very difficult full day's journey and more just to get a chance to hear a man. Because there was a credibility, there was a congruence between the message that he had and the impact of the life he was living. And one of the realities is, if our message is going to have any impact on people around us, we need not only to be clear what it is, but we need to be very clear or congruent between what we say and who we are, to show that if we really believe this, then it has to impact our lives. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. It doesn't mean we have to have all the answers to all the questions people could ask. But it does mean that there's the mark of God's presence in our life. John knew who he was, a witness. But equally important, this passage emphasizes that he knew who he wasn't. He wasn't the message. So you'll read in verse 7, or is it verse 8? He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. Walk with me again through John 1, verse 19. Now, this was John's witness. It's the same word, testimony, it's translated here. This was John's witness when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He didn't fail to witness or to confess, but confess freely, I'm not the Christ. Asked him, who are you? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? I'm a voice calling in the desert. And then when we get down to verse 29, again, there's this clear statement. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he gives this strong affirmation. I'm not the message. I'm the voice. Then in chapter 3, in one of the most famous statements about John is talking to his disciples, and he says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. And one of the central things that John teaches us about witness is that we may need to make it very clear, I'm not the message. I'm just a messenger. It's not about me. It isn't about my importance. It's not about my significance. And one of the great issues is that our story needs to point to the story of who Jesus is. It isn't about my testimony of what God's done for me. The point of giving the testimony of what God's done for me is they hear the story of who Jesus is. And so we use our story, but only as a way of making it clear who Jesus is and his story. And it's a huge issue in our modern culture and, quite frankly, in much of modern evangelical church that we can also often get into the cult of personality and the cult of promotion, and we can make much of the messenger and not enough of the message. And so even when I'm sharing to others, you know what? I need to, let me tell you the story of how God's worked in my life. But we need to make sure they go away not thinking simply about what's happened to us, but they know the story of who Jesus is. We live in a culture in which all kinds of people are more than willing to listen to our story. But if they go away thinking that's good for them, but it's not for me, they've gone away with the wrong message. Witness knows not only what they need to say, but who they're not. I'm not the story. I'm not the message. It's not about me. It's not about becoming like me. It's about knowing who Jesus is, and it's understanding his word and his message and his truth and allowing them to meet Christ in a personal way, as it were, to be the introducer and to get out of the way as quickly as we can. So a genuine and authentic and effective witness understands their role. We're sent by God to bear witness. And we understand our responsibility. It is to make sure people understand who Jesus is, and we bear witness to his true nature and character, and we tell our story so they will hear his story. Third thing, an effective witness understands their goal, but also their limitations. Notice verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness concerning the light so that through him all people might believe. The goal of witness is faith. It is trust in Jesus. 97 times in the Gospel of John, he will use the word believe, trust. Interesting thing is he never uses the word faith. But he uses the verb to believe, to trust, to rely in. And I think there's a reason for that. I think John wants us to understand that believing goes beyond simply understanding. Now, theologians have traditionally said, and rightly said, that there's three kind of aspects to faith. Faith means there's something, first of all, to understand. That if I'm going to believe, I have to believe something. I have to know what the message is that I'm being told. So the first part of faith is understanding. The second part of faith is assent, acceptance of the truth of what I have been told. And often that is the level at which we talk about, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And all kinds of people say, I understand what that means. And yes, I agree with that. I accept that. I assent to that. But the Greek word goes one step further and says, understanding is critical because you cannot trust what you do not know. Assenting is important because there is an agreement and acceptance of the truth of it. But the third part of believing is trust, reliance, commitment to. Just like I can understand something about how airplanes work, and I can understand that if I get on this one, I will land in such and such a city, but it isn't until I trust myself to that airline that I'm going to go anywhere. I can believe that marriage is a wonderful thing, and I can believe that this is the right person to marry, and I can accept that fact in my mind, but until I say I do. And the essence of faith is that act of entrustment, that act of commitment to what I know and to what I understand to be the message of the gospel. And John says, that's our goal. Not simply that people would be informed, not simply that people would assent, but so they would trust in Jesus. They would know who he is and rely upon him and give themselves to him. But having said that, I want you to notice something very important. We can bring people to the point of understanding and assenting and invite them to the place of trusting, but only God can create faith in a person's heart. You can manipulate a decision. You cannot manipulate trust. You can coerce a response, but you cannot coerce trust. That comes as God, by the Spirit, works in a person's heart. Our task is not to manipulate people. Our task is not to push people over the line. Our task is to say, oh, I really want to invite you to trust Jesus, and then step back, as it were, to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to work in their hearts. Because only God can bring a person to faith. That's what Jesus will say clearly in chapter 3, that unless a person is born from above by God's work in their life, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And so we need to recognize what our responsibility is. It is to bring people to faith, but at that point we need to realize, but we can't bring people to faith. At that point they are born of God. And we're going to talk about this next week, when we talk very directly about what it means to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him so we can become the children of God. But what has John communicated to us in this passage? What he wants us to understand, that even though the great gift that has ever been given is the gift of Jesus, human beings have an ongoing part in bearing testimony. And if you are a Christ follower, you need to, first of all, know that you've been sent by God, that you do not live in the neighborhood you live in by accident, that you do not work in the place you work by accident, that you do not have the interests and the associations and clubs that you do by accident, but that you are there as someone who is called to represent Jesus, that you've been sent by God as a witness. And we need to know and understand what that means. To know we're sent by God produces humility and not arrogance. An enormous sense of responsibility. We need at the same time to know who is the light. To know that our task is to make much of Jesus and not of ourselves. And to help people understand more clearly who he is. And we need to urge people, not simply to understand more, but to come to a place of faith and trust and reliance. And maybe that's you. Maybe you know about Jesus. Maybe you even agree with what's been said about Jesus, but you know there has never come a time when you've entrusted yourself to Him as Savior and Lord, where you've made personal these things that are sung about at this time of year, where you've said, "You are my Lord and my God." And I want to invite you to do that even now as I pray that you borrow some of my words and you make them your words before God, because you're sensing God the Holy Spirit is pulling me to take a step across the line. Father, the thought that you would send your Son is more than we can imagine and comprehend. And yet the evidence not only of human witnesses, but of his life and his works and his resurrection and his impact on so many others means I cannot just simply ignore him. Come to believe that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Come to understand that he did what he said he did, would do, that he bore my sins on his body when he died on the cross. I know I've sinned, and I thank you that he took my place and rose again. I trust him as my Savior. I follow him as my Lord. Thank you. And Father, as someone who is a follower of yours and has been called to be a witness, I confess to you how often I miss that responsibility. How often I fail to take the step across, to take the opportunity to share the message about Christ. Help me to be a gift giver, to punch holes in the darkness by bearing witness to the light. May I do it in such a way that people see Jesus in the words I speak and in the life I live and are drawn to trust him. In Christ's name, amen.